Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, as we come to the point which I'm sure many of you wondered if we ever would come to, and as we conclude Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them, as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because he had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them, and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let us pray. Our Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit who inspired this word might come and be our guide and our tutor as we study this word. We pray that he would minister to us. We pray that he would show us Christ. We pray that we would be amazed by him, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we started Mark's Gospel on the 13th of June 2010. We have gone through this gospel almost every week since then. We have walked slowly, verse by verse, passage by passage through this gospel. And I hope that for you it has been as enjoyable as it has been for me. It has been thrilling as we have gone with Mark on his rather fast-paced route through the gospel, as we have walked with Christ all throughout Palestine, as we have watched this king give glimpses of the kingdom which he is uttering, as we have heard the words of Christ to his disciples, as we have seen latterly Christ go to the cross for sinners such as we are. It has been a wonderful journey, and I hope that as we come to the end of Mark's gospel, Mark's purpose has been achieved. If you remember right when we began this gospel, Mark told us his purpose in verse 1 of chapter 1. He said what he was writing was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wanted to show us Jesus. He wanted to show us that Jesus is indeed that Christ for whom we have been waiting, and that his coming truly is good news. I hope that as we end this letter, you can say that what we have read is good news indeed. But as we come to the end of this gospel, I'm sure a lot of you will notice that these verses that we have read are sectioned off in our Bibles. Now, if you have an older translation, it probably isn't sectioned off like this. But in almost all modern translations, there will be some note that is mentioned before verse 9. The English Standard Version includes a short note saying some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. The reason why this portion is sectioned off is because it is not contained in the earliest and best manuscripts of this gospel. The earliest and best manuscripts of this gospel simply end after verse 8. Early church fathers, such as Origen and Clement of Alexandria, as they wrote on Mark's gospel, seemingly didn't know of this passage, verses 9 through 20. They simply do not mention it. It seems that they are not aware of this latter section. And later church fathers do mention it, such as Jerome and Eusebius, but they dismiss these verses and say that they are not to be put on a par with the rest of the gospel. They conclude that these are verses not written by Mark, but written by a well-meaning scribe who wished to fill out the end of the gospel. As we come to these verses, we have to concede that there really are problems with this portion of text. It simply doesn't read like the rest of Mark's gospel. As we have gone through this gospel, we have noticed that Mark has a very distinct style, just like all the New Testament writers do. This portion doesn't read in the style of Mark. One commentator said the language and style of these verses are quite different from the rest of the gospel, and their connection with verse 8 is extremely awkward, and they read like a summary of the details of the post-resurrection appearances taken from the other gospels. Well, what are we to do with these verses? We have to ask ourselves, what are we to do with these verses? Are we to, like Jerome and Eusebius, just dismiss them and say we really shouldn't have much to do with these verses? They are evidently not written by Mark. They're not in the earliest manuscripts, and they don't read like they were written by Mark. Are we simply just to ignore it? Well, many preachers do. Many series going through the gospel according to Mark will finish at verse 8. And even the best commentaries will finish their commentary often at verse 8 and perhaps include a little appendix covering these last few verses. But I think that's careless. I think that Jerome and Eusebius were probably right. I think this probably is the addition of a well-meaning scribe. You know that before the printing press, all copies of Scripture, just like any other book, were copied by hand. And there were scribes who dedicated their whole lives to copying out Scripture, to writing out the Bible that it might be distributed. And I think it's perfectly plausible, it seems likely, that one scribe coming to the end of Mark's gospel, coming to verse 8, thought this is a jolly odd way to end the gospel. All the other gospels leave us on a rather hopeful note, and verse 8 leaves us with this mentioning of the woman trembling, being astonished, saying nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And I think it's perfectly plausible that a scribe came to this and thought either Mark had ended with something that needed to be expanded on, or perhaps there was another ending of Mark that had been lost along the way. One way or another, I think a well-meaning scribe had added these verses to fill out the end of the gospel. However, whether it was a scribe or someone else, we know that someone added to this gospel. Someone put these few verses on the end of the gospel, and just because we don't know who it is does not mean that we should not honor it. After all, we don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, but we still honor that as Holy Scripture. And although this section is not contained in the earliest manuscripts, and although we don't know who wrote it, the fact remains that God, in His providence, by His Holy Spirit, has preserved these verses in the canon of Scripture. For centuries, this portion has been incorporated in our Bibles as the canon of Scripture. And as awkward as it may seem, and as many problems might lie behind it about who wrote it and when, we have to concede that God has preserved this passage for the good of His church and for His glory. And so we can't just ignore it. We can't just end at verse 8. We cannot just brush past it. This is Scripture. And so we must study it. And as we come to this passage, we must ask ourselves, well, why is this here? What is it that this anonymous writer wanted to make sure that we knew? What is it that he thought we were in danger of misunderstanding if we were to end this gospel just with verse 8? What is it that he was so desperate to make sure that we understand as we conclude Mark's gospel? Well, I think his first big point is that he wanted us to see that the gospel removes all our fears. This passage begins with a series of encounters between Jesus and his disciples. We read of Mary Magdalene encountering Jesus. We read of the disciples walking through the countryside. We read of Jesus appearing to the 11 disciples in the upper room. Now, all of these encounters are mentioned in the other Gospels. And in the other Gospels, they are given a lot more detail about each of these events. But our writer brings them all together here as we finish Mark's Gospel. And he does it to show us something in particular. He brings all these instances together, these three instances of the appearance to Mary Magdalene, the appearance on the road in the countryside, and the appearance at table to the 11th disciples, to show us that the resurrection is the foundation for the hope and the confidence of Christians. Everyone that Jesus appears to in these three encounters were people who were utterly without hope. When Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene, she was, as John tells us, weeping at the tomb of Christ and wondering where Christ had been taken. Mary Magdalene was weeping at the tomb of Christ, wondering who had moved his body. When Christ appeared to her, she was consumed with grief and with despair. Not only had they crucified Christ, but now someone had moved him. And she didn't know where. And she didn't know where she should go in order to mourn him. And John records her just cries of utter grief and utter despair. He says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, Mary, perhaps more than any of the other disciples, knew the salvation of the Lord so acutely. The other disciples had seen it. They had been witness with Christ as he had gone on this great journey throughout Palestine. They had witnessed him healing. They had witnessed him casting out demons, especially James, John, and Peter, who had been brought into the inner places and seen extraordinary things happen. They'd seen the dead raised. But here was Mary. Mary who had not just witnessed the salvation of God. Mary who had not just witnessed Christ healing the sick and casting out demons, but Mary who had experienced it. As Mark, as our writer records for us in verse 9, Christ appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Mary, who had lived, caught up, controlled by these seven demons, caught up in a slavery to these seven demons who dwelt within her. But these seven demons that Christ had cast out, Mary, who knew the salvation of Christ acutely. Christ was everything to her. She knew the debt that she owed to him. She knew the debt that she owed to his salvation. He was everything to her, and she had devoted her life to him. But now he was dead. Now the unthinkable had happened. Christ had been put to death. But not only that. Now it seems somebody's stolen his body. I mean, this is grief upon grief. Mary doesn't know what to do. She doesn't know where to go. And we saw that she went back with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. They went back with this almost sense of despair. They went back with spices to anoint the body. But they knew that the door had been shut. They knew there was no way that they were going to get into that tomb, but they went anyway. They were so consumed with grief. But now as Mary stooped and looked into this tomb and saw that Christ wasn't there, she didn't know what to do. She was going out of her mind. Somebody's taken my Lord. They've killed my Lord. Now somebody's stolen it. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. When Christ appeared to Mary, she was consumed with despair. She was consumed with grief. When Christ appeared to these two disciples who were wandering into the country, they were talking about all that had just happened to Jesus. Luke tells us very fully about this event, telling us that these two disciples were on the road to Emmaus. We're tempted to wonder if they had any business in Emmaus at all. Perhaps this was just the aimless wandering of men who just didn't know where to go anymore. For all, they'd been following Jesus. They'd been following him as he had walked around Palestine, and now he was dead. Perhaps they thought, well, we're not going to just sit around. We're going to do something. Let's go to Emmaus. Let's go for a walk. It's better than sitting here. But as they walked, they talked about all that had just gone on. And you remember from what Luke tells us that Jesus came up to them and their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them what they were talking about. And Luke tells us in chapter 24 from verse 18. And one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." As these disciples walked on what I think was probably a rather aimless journey to Emmaus, they talked about their grief and they talked about their despair, just like you and I do when we find ourselves in these situations. Talking about all that had gone on, trying to process it, trying to understand all that had just gone on. And as they recount these events to Jesus, they utter these words of utter despair. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We really thought that this was the one. We really thought that this Jesus was the Christ. We thought that he was the Messiah for whom we have been waiting, but he's dead. He's dead. He was put in a tomb, and some of the women came and told us that he had risen from the grave, but some of us went. We didn't see anything. He's dead. He's gone, and we don't know what to do. Our hope is gone." When Christ appeared to the 11, they were, John tells us in his gospel, locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews. Now that Jesus had gone, they didn't know what to do and they didn't know where to go. And so they had gathered together in this upper room, perhaps that same upper room that they had celebrated the Passover in just a couple of nights previously, but they went in and they locked the door. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they knew that they had made some pretty powerful enemies. By aligning themselves with Jesus, they had made enemies of the high priest. And they had made enemies of the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and all the rulers of Israel. What were they to do? Where were they to go? What was to become of them now that Jesus was dead? What was to become of them now that Jesus had been crucified? You see, Mary Magdalene and the two on the road and the 11 in the upper room were all in despair because as far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead. And they knew this much, that a dead Saviour is no Saviour at all. Now, some have tried to deny the resurrection but keep Jesus. There have been many New Testament scholars, there have been many ministers, and there have been many Christians who have written off the resurrection as mere fantasy, as maybe a nice myth, maybe something poetic to give the church comfort, but they would say, let's face it, he didn't really rise from the grave. But as these disciples knew, a dead Jesus is a useless Jesus. They dismissed such nonsense of Jesus, though being dead, being a good example or a good teacher. These disciples knew their theology well enough to know that if Jesus is dead, then he's useless. It doesn't matter what he taught. It doesn't matter how kind he was. It doesn't matter how nice he was to the people around him. If he is dead, then he is simply not who he said he was. We thought, we will say with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, we thought that he was the one who would come to redeem us, but evidently not. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. These disciples knew, and so they mourned, and they wept, and they trembled with fear. But what the writer of this passage wants us to see is that Jesus not only died, but rose again, and that changes everything. What this writer wants us to see is that the resurrection of Christ changes absolutely everything, and it moves us from our despair and our grief, and it moves us into a position of great hope and great joy. The writer of this passage wants us to see that the resurrection of Jesus transforms us. It chases away our fears, and it gives us an unprecedented confidence. You see, the root of the disciples' fear, and really the root of all our fears, is the belief that Jesus cannot save. These disciples were afraid and consumed with grief because they thought Jesus was dead. And they thought he was no Savior, and there was no way that he could save them anymore. Mary wept because here was the man that had saved her from these demons, but who was now dead. He had simply saved her to die again. The two on the road to Emmaus thought that Jesus really was going to be the Savior of Israel. They really thought that he was going to be the king, but as they walked to Emmaus, they thought he talked a good game, but there's no salvation. As the 11 sat locked in that upper room, they thought they were dead men. There was no way that they would escape punishment for aligning themselves with such an errant rabbi. There was nothing Jesus could do to help them now. And you see, every time that we begin to fear, and every time we get anxious, whether it be a spiritual anxiety, as we look at our sin and begin to fear that we've done it this time, we've really blown it now, we've really done that one thing that will stop God loving us. Or whether it be that we find ourselves in circumstances that overwhelm us and cause us to be riddled with fear and anxiety, when we find ourselves anxious and afraid, we really confess with those on the road to Emmaus. We thought he was going to be our Savior, but I guess not. You see, all fear, all anxiety is rooted in the belief that Jesus cannot save. But this writer wants us to see that the resurrection shows that Jesus really is the great Redeemer for whom we have been waiting. This writer wants us to see that Jesus really can save. And he wants us to see that the resurrection is that great stamp of Jesus' authenticity as the Savior for whom we have been waiting. The resurrection shows that Jesus is our Savior, and so we need not mourn, and we need not weep, and we need not despair, and we need not lock ourselves away for fear of the world. The resurrection shows that Christ had defeated all his and our enemies, and if he has defeated the last and greatest enemy, if he has defeated death itself, then everything else fades in comparison, and everything else is under his feet, and everything else is in his control. The solution to Mary's grief and fear was witnessing the risen Christ. The solution to Mary's grief and fear was seeing that Christ had risen from the grave. The solution to the despair of those traveling on the road to Emmaus was when Jesus opened their eyes, that they saw that this man with whom they had been walking was Jesus. That the grave had not held him. And that he had risen again and he was victorious over death itself. The only thing that emboldened those disciples who trembled behind that locked door was seeing Jesus in their midst and seeing that Jesus had defeated death and defeated all his and our enemies. Now, our writer goes on and he shows us the consequence of this confidence, this boldness that the gospel gives us. He goes on and shows us that this confidence is not just to exist by itself. We're not just given this confidence so that we can be thoroughly self-satisfied. Rather, the confidence that the resurrection gives us is confidence with a mission. It is confidence that takes us out from behind that locked door and takes us into the world bearing the news of Christ crucified and risen. You see, having appeared to these 11 in the upper room, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and then commissioned them to go out and to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And we wonder that Jesus had to give this commission to his church at all. You'd think seeing the risen Christ would be enough to just cause you to go through that door and grab the first man you see and tell him, "You will not believe this. Jesus died and rose again." But, of course, God, knowing our weakness and knowing our frailty and knowing how slow our minds and our hearts can be, gave this great commission to the church and told us that having been emboldened by the resurrection of Christ, that having been given this confidence, we are then to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go and tell them that the grave has not held Christ. We are to go and tell them that Christ really is the Savior for whom we have been waiting. We are to go and tell them that there is a sure and certain Savior, one whose atonement is complete, and one who brings a perfect peace, who casts out all our fear and removes all our anxiety. You see, the message that we take to a world consumed by fear and anxiety is the message of a king who gives perfect rest. Now, our world is driven by fear. It is fear that drives almost every religion in the world. The fear of a God who will punish you if you don't perform the right rituals. The fear of being reincarnated as a lesser being. The fear of not achieving personal enlightenment. Fear drives the religion of the world. Fear drives so much of the politics of our world. Fear drives so much of the world in which we live, and it is a consuming fear. And really, there is a lot to fear in our world. If we just stop and look around us, there's a lot to be anxious about. We live, after all, in a world wrecked and racked by the fall. It's a fearful thing, and there's a lot to be afraid of. But as we go into the world, we go with a message that gives hope. We go with a message, not downplaying how bad it is. In fact, the Bible tells us, though, everything is a lot worse than we would be tempted to believe. But we go into the world with the message of a king who has come into the midst of this sin-wrecked and fear-consumed world, and who faced the worst that the world could throw at him, but who in his death defeated death itself, and who is ushering in a kingdom that is perfect and free from all sin and free from all fear. You see, these first disciples, these 11 in the upper room, were commissioned to go beyond that locked door. They were to go into the world around them, and they were to proclaim the glories of Christ. They were to go to their neighbors, they were to go to their friends, they were to go to Judea, to Samaria, to the furthest parts of the world, and tell them that here in Christ is a King in whom all fears and all anxieties are released. They were to go to their Jewish neighbors and tell them, you need not fear. You need not fear in your rituals anymore. Christ has fulfilled it all. You need not worry like the Pharisees tell you about whether you are keeping the hundreds of many commandments that they have set up. Christ has paid it all. You need not fear about performing the right rituals at the right time. Christ has paid it all. They were to go beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. They were to go to the pagan world, and they were to tell them, you need not fear these pantheon of gods that you have set up for yourselves. You need not sacrifice to them. You need not go through rituals. You need not sacrifice even your children to them. For in Christ there is a King who has freed us from all our fears. And these disciples were emboldened to go beyond that door, knowing that they may well lose their lives because of the message that they took, knowing that they may well be put to death itself, but they went with the confidence that Christ has defeated death itself. So they went with that boldness that only the gospel gives. And they went and they said, what can they do to us? They can only kill us. They can only put us to death. And we know that Christ has gained the victory over death. We've seen him. We've seen him rise from the grave. And if he has risen, then we will rise with him. And so they went and they told the world around them of this kingdom that Christ ushers in. And they were to go, and these first evangelists were to go and to show the rest of Christ's kingdom very tangibly. They were to go and they were to cast out demons, showing that all the power of hell had been defeated by Christ. They were to go and cast out demons, showing that we can rest now, not wondering if evil will triumph over good, but knowing that good has triumphed over evil, and that the devil is bound, and the day is coming when Christ will usher in a kingdom when the devil and all his demons will be cast into that lake of fire, and we will rest from their torments and from their accusations. These first evangelists were to go into the world. They were to speak in new tongues, showing that this promise of rest, this kingdom of Christ, is not just for a certain people at a certain time, but is for every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. If they were bitten by snakes, or if they drank poison, it wouldn't hurt them. If they laid their hands on the sick would recover, showing that Christ in his kingdom has brought even rest from sickness, from disease, and from death. They were to go and show that Christ in his kingdom has overturned the fall, and he has undone that curse, and he has put death itself to death. In their words and in their actions, they were to proclaim the glories of the kingdom of Christ. Their miracles were to function like Christ's miracles. They were to foreshadow his beautiful and peaceful kingdom. They were, as it were, to lift a veil to show that Christ reigns and there is nothing which is outside his dominion. This is the message that we take into the world around us. Now we don't go casting out demons and speaking in tongues and drinking poison without fear. But we go with our Bibles. And we go with the same message, emboldened by the resurrection, knowing that the worst the world can do to us is kill us, and that now means nothing because of the resurrection of Christ. And we are to go to our neighbors, and we are to go to our friends, and we are to tell them of Christ the King, who brings peace, and who brings rest, and who brings satisfaction. Christ who has removed the sting from death. Christ who has brought freedom from evil. Christ who has brought a kingdom that is there for all men. As we end Mark's Gospel with this postscript, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know when he wrote it. But we know that it brings to us a vitally important message. Christian, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not grieve. The resurrection gives you a confidence. It gives you a boldness that comes from nowhere else. And it drives you out into the suffering world to tell them that there is good news for them, if only they believe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks for this portion of your holy word that you have preserved for the good of your church. Our Father, we pray that we would be men and women who more and more every day we realize the freedom from fear the gospel brings us. We pray that we would be men and women emboldened by the gospel. Men and women secure in all that Christ has given us. That we might face the ridicule of men. That we might face even prison or even death for the sake of Christ. And do it with joy. Knowing that Christ has removed all our fears. Knowing that in Christ we have an anchor that holds in the midst of the storms of life. Our Father, we pray that the security that we have in the gospel may be more and more precious to us every day, and that it would enable us to go out as evangelists into this world and tell them of the glories of Christ and of his kingdom, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.